Luke chapter 1, beginning at the 26th verse. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. The loved Christmas carol, Once in Royal David's City, was first published as a poem in 1848, written by one Cecil Frances Alexander. Alexander is also known for her other hymns, All Things Bright and Beautiful, and There is a Green Hill Far Away. For the past 99 years, the Nine Lessons and Carols service at King's College, Cambridge, has begun with a boy solo soprano singing Once in Royal David's City. Now, this is also how we began our carol service in this church last Sunday. This loved carol, Once in Royal David's City, presents a romantic vision of Jesus, the wondrous infant, little, poor and helpless, born of his mild mother Mary in a lowly cattle shed. It celebrates the idea that the incarnate Lord of all, clothed in rough and ready mortality, will, at last, show us mortals the way to be with him as his children, bright like stars, with glory crowned, as the carol says. In each and every generation, the challenge for the church is to present the message of Jesus Christ in fresh, compelling language which speaks to our times. Cecil Alexander was doing this in 1848, using images and language which connected with the romantic movement of her era, which celebrated children and nature. Her poem for children, known to us as a carol now, was crafted to resonate with emotions at a time when people were reacting against the cold intellectualism of the Enlightenment and its brutal fruit in the French Revolution. The Jesus she presented, vulnerable, gentle, and helpless, challenged the prideful, human-centered ideas of the Enlightenment. In some ways, Alexander's work and others like it, such as the anonymous American carol, Away in a Manger, which sings of the little Lord Jesus. These carols have been too successful, and the church is paying the price for it today. These sentiments of the dear little Lord Jesus have captured Christmas and turned it into a romantic celebration of infancy and childhood, with Jesus becoming the ideal child. Parents look to Christmas to supply wonder and meaning to their enjoyment and nurture of their own children. Now, I love Christmas carols, and the two I've mentioned are favourites of mine too, but the Christian faith is not ultimately based on carols, but on the Word of God. Today's reading, and the other readings too, provide a helpful corrective and a reminder for us of the meaning of the coming of Jesus among us. Christmas itself means, or originally meant, Christ Mass, referring to the habit of Christians of taking communion as part of the celebration of Jesus' birth. However, the idea of celebrating Christmas came fairly late. The earliest datable celebration took place in the first half of the 300s AD, that is datable to the 25th of December. Christmas has become a much-loved tradition today, but we could do without it. Indeed, the apostles and their disciples, for 300 years, knew nothing of Christmas, and they managed to celebrate their faith and to pass it on without Christmas. I don't say that we could do without it to denigrate Christmas or to say that we should, but just to point out that for centuries Christians didn't have Christmas. But what then does the Bible say about the coming of Jesus Christ? Paul's concluding letters in his letter to the Romans, his concluding verses in the letter to the Romans, makes a few points about the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, entrusted to him for delivery to the nations. Paul writes, "Now to him who's able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Well, what was this message, this gospel that Paul is speaking about? It was that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The Saviour has come among us. The prophetic writings, Paul is saying, which is to say the books we know as the Old Testament, these have made this message known, although it was still concealed and not fully revealed, a hidden mystery, as Paul calls it, until Jesus came among us and showed us his glory face to face. And part of the hiddenness of the mystery was that this was a message not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. But what was the point of all this? The point of revealing this mystery of Jesus coming as the Messiah. Paul explains that the message about Jesus is intended to call people everywhere to obedience through faith. But obedience to what and for what purpose? An explanation of part of the meaning of the office of Jesus as the Messiah is found in 2 Samuel, our Old Testament reading for today, where God promises David that although he will not be the one to build the temple, David's name will be famous, it will be remembered, and God will also establish his people Israel, so they will be safe forever, no longer oppressed by wicked rulers. These and other promises to David, and again to his son Solomon, and further promises through the later prophets, establish a framework for understanding the office of the Messiah, the anointed King of Israel. They establish a framework of expectations for the line of David. These expectations the angel Gabriel refers to when he meets with Mary in our gospel reading today to tell her she is going to give birth. The angel says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over David's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Well, the angel is telling Mary that her son to be born will be King of Israel, sitting on David's throne and reigning over the nation of Israel, whom he calls Jacob's descendants. This is what God says to David in 2 Samuel. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." So this is a message of national salvation. God will rescue his people from human oppressors and give them rest from their enemies. The Messiah of God will destroy oppression and bring his people into freedom. Later in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah puts it in these words. In a song, he declares that God intends to bring, and I quote, "salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." God will do this, Zechariah is saying, because he's promised to, and again I quote, "rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear." Well, the hope of national salvation and release from unjust oppression was central to Jewish faith, and in Jesus' time, the Messiah was understood as bringing freedom from Roman rule. The mystery Paul refers to is that this message was not only, however, about national salvation for the Jews, it was intended to bring salvation to all the nations, to the Gentiles, a word which means the nations. So there are two momentous shifts that take place here. First, The gospel is no longer only about Jewish liberation from physical enemies. It involves a confrontation and victory over spiritual enemies, over the power of Satan and demons, and ultimately over the power of death itself. John sums the meaning of Jesus' ministry up in his first letter when he writes, "The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." So rather than looking to once in Royal David's city for this particular meaning, we can, however, find this meaning of Christmas, the arrival of the great destroyer of evil, that is, Jesus Christ. We can find this meaning reflected in O come, Emmanuel. The verse says, "O come, O branch of Jesse, free your own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell your people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." This sings of release from Satan's tyranny for God's people. And also, in that hymn, "God rest you, merry gentlemen," I think sometimes people sing these days, "God rest you, merry people all." "God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Saviour was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy." Well, we do see this dynamic, happening so clearly in Jesus' ministry. The enemy he defeats are not hordes of Amorites, Philistines, Assyrians, or even Roman legions, but legions of demons. The enemies he defeats are death and sickness and oppression of the human spirit. So that was the first shift, that this is not a victory over physical enemies, but over spiritual enemies. It's a cosmic victory. The second momentous shift we learn from in the Acts and the Epistles, that is that this message of liberation is for all the nations, not just for the Jews, or not only for the Jews. This universal salvation is hinted at in the Gospels, but only clearly revealed after the Spirit comes on Pentecost. John Carroll, a professor of sociology, was writing this week in The Australian about Christmas. He criticizes churches, by which I think he meant churches in the West, for failing to retell their story in meaningful contemporary terms. His secular challenge to Christianity was, what does Jesus provide that we couldn't get elsewhere? It's a very important question to ask. Another way of asking it is going to church worth forsaking a good Sunday morning in bed, reading the papers? Is it? The answer to John Carroll's question is that Jesus provides victory over real personal evil, including victory over death. Reading the papers on a Sunday morning will not provide victory over death for you or victory over personal evil. In his article, Carroll goes on to comment on a painting by Raphael called The Transfiguration. It's a two-part image. The upper panel shows Jesus being transfigured on the mountain. He's clothed in glory. And the lower panel shows a milling throng of people gathered around a troubled boy who's frothing at the mouth and unable to speak. This is a reference to Mark 9, where the account of the transfiguration of Jesus is immediately followed by Jesus going down the mountain and engaging with the boy. Mark tells us that Jesus healed the boy by casting out a demon, an evil spirit, saying, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And then the boy is fully restored. Now, what's striking about Carroll's interpretation of this passage and the painting is that he makes no mention of the demon, nor of the deliverance from evil, nor does he mention the fact that the boy couldn't speak or that he couldn't hear. To him, this is just a story about a boy with epilepsy, or perhaps at worst, a mad boy, who Jesus heals. The reframing is really significant, and it reflects something about our age, that is, disbelief in evil, and disbelief also in the need to be saved from it. Carroll has asked, what does Jesus provide that we couldn't get elsewhere? But when he's reframing this story, he obliterates the thing that Jesus provides, which is victory over the power of evil. Jesus confronts what is a very powerful demon, and we know that it's powerful because Mark tells us the disciples had been unable to shift it by their attempts at exorcism. And he uses this power encounter, setting the boy free, to also release the child from his falling fits. But John Carroll just turns this into account of a healing of an epileptic. But of course, the whole point of this story is that the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil, as John puts it in his letter. Jesus was not just a healer, he was a saviour, rescuing us from the grip of evil powers. And all this brings us back to the angel's conversation with Mary, announcing Jesus' birth. The angel says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And the angel also says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." Well, Jesus, the King in the line of David, will, like David, bring relief from enemies and rule in an endless kingdom. His name, in fact, Jesus, means God is salvation, and as the name, so the man. The angel is announcing a timeless king, anointed by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, who rules not just over human kingdoms, but victoriously over all the powers of evil. This is something worth getting out of bed for in the morning. This is the true message of Christmas. It announces the establishment of the rule of God's King, Jesus, the anointed Son of God, come to bring freedom from oppression, to set captives free, to break the yoke of evil. The angels came to announce a Saviour. The message we have to share as a church is that the name of Jesus is objectively powerful. God saves, not just through giving us metaphors to live by, which is what John Carroll was seeking for and which the church would provide. The church's business is not to provide metaphors to live by. It is to witness to the manifest reality of the victory of the Son of God over evil. Some say Jesus is the reason for the season, and that's not wrong. But there's more to it than just the human infant Jesus. It's the Jesus as Lord, Jesus Christ, that Christ Mass, Christmas, points us to. Christ has victory over demonic enemies, and he tramples down death under his feet. This is no metaphor, but an objective reality then and as it is now. This is the victory, the joy that caused the angels to sing. And it is the invitation of Christmas still today to us to turn to believe in the one who can save us, who can set us free from the power of evil, and even indeed from the last enemy, as the scripture calls it, death itself, that he is the one who comes to bring triumph over the powers of darkness and over death. May this be your experience of Jesus Christ this Christmas and always.